but Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. 20, verse 4 through 6. Many people in this church have this memorized by now, I'm sure. But let's read it again. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, the reason that I labor on this passage so much and so often is that it is the only passage in the Bible that uses the term the first resurrection. And that's extremely important, because the first resurrection is the resurrection that shall occur when the Lord Jesus comes at the onset of the millennium. That's the first resurrection. And this is the only passage that uses that term. Therefore, it is definitive. Other times we may say we think that's it, but this is definitive. This is a definitive statement. This is the first resurrection. Now, as we've been teaching on this sounding the alarm, what we are saying is we're trying to give a true vision of the coming of Jesus. We believe that there is a false vision. The false vision is held widely that the Lord is coming to take away his church from the earth at the time of the first resurrection or the coming of the Lord. But while our traditions teach this vehemently, the Bible doesn't teach it at all. In fact, the Bible teaches just the opposite. And as we taught this morning, the coming of the Lord is the fulfillment of Acts 3, verses 19 through 21, where it uses the expression, the times of restitution or restoration of all things, that the heavens shall receive Jesus until the time of times or period of restoration of all things. That's Acts chapter 3, verse 21. The heavens must receive Jesus until the time or period of the restoration of all things. And so we ought not to view the coming of the Lord as the removal of the church, but rather the revelation of the Lord's glory in order to restore that which was lost, namely the presence of God, a paradisiacal environment, and eternal life in the flesh. These are the three things that were lost in Eden. And in Acts 3:21, it says, the restoration of all things spoken of by the holy prophets. And what the holy prophets spoke of was the restoration of the presence of God, a paradisiacal environment, and eternal life in the, or the resurrection of the human body. So that is the purpose of the coming of the Lord. It is not to take his church from the earth. That is false teaching. It is false doctrine. I cannot iterate that strongly enough, because this teaching has destroyed the church and made it ignorant of the plan of God. The Lord is not coming to evacuate his church. His church is the light of the world. There is salvation only in the church, because Jesus is only in the church. And rather than take it from the world, he is going to fill it with his glory and restore all things. This is what the prophets taught. This is what the New Testament teaches. And as we said this morning, this restoration shall take place by two means. One is by the destruction of the wicked. Secondly, by the bringing of eternal life to the nations of the earth that are saved. The saved, some nations shall be destroyed. They're goat nations, and they didn't receive the Lord's witness, and they shall be destroyed. But many, many nations shall be saved. And throughout the Bible, we find reference throughout Psalms, Isaiah 60 particularly, arise, shine, for thy light is come. And they come unto thee from afar, their sons shall come. They come and do this, and they build up your walls, etc., and so on. And in Ezekiel 47, where you have the river of life going out, and wherever the river touches, everything lives. You have Isaiah 11, where it says, the glory of the Lord shall fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. You have the prophets talking continually. Psalms, many times, says, when the Lord, when he comes to judge the earth with equity. And this is the vision of the prophets. This is the vision also of the New Testament. But our traditional vision is totally incorrect. It is that the Lord shall evacuate his church to live in heaven. This is absolute nonsense. That is not the restoration of all things by any means. It is a forsaking of the earth and a retreat into the spirit realm, which is a loss of all that man is. Don't you see? Because man is made to live in paradise upon the earth. That's what was lost, and that is that which shall be restored. So, in order for the restoration to take place, two things must occur, as you can see readily looking around you today. First of all, the wicked must be bound and their power broken. And secondly, you must bring the presence of eternal life in God, in Christ, to people so that they may live. You must destroy the sin and you must bring the presence of God. This is what shall be done at the presence of the Lord at his coming. Many, many passages in the Old Testament teach of the coming of the Lord to destroy the wicked. Excuse me. Many, many passages in the Old Testament teach of the coming of the Lord to bless the meek. As it is written, the meek shall inherit the earth. So we have these two things. Another aspect of this vision of the day of the Lord, and the reason we're sounding the alarm, is that these two great acts, the one of judgment and destruction of the wicked, and the other of the bringing of the everlasting life of God into the earth to set the captives into the presence of the Lord, is going to be accomplished not by God himself, or even by Jesus himself, but by the saints in whom Jesus is dwelling. It is going to be done by people. The judgment of the wicked is going to be done by people. It is the saints who shall break the nations with a rod of iron. The judgment shall be done by people, and the blessing shall be done by people. It says in Isaiah 60, and they shall come to thy light. Both the destruction and the life shall come from people who have gone past Pentecost into the Feast of Tabernacles. See, Pentecost is not adequate. It will not do it. It does not bring the church to the level required for the manifestation of God's glory. We must go from where we are onward in our spiritual pilgrimage to the spiritual fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And obviously I can't speak of all these things at once, but this is the grand design. Now, because the Lord is coming and the first resurrection is at hand, and because that shall entail the destruction of the wicked and the bringing of God's presence to the meek of the earth, and because those two acts of redemption shall be accomplished through people, because these things are true, therefore we must be prepared. You see, the church is not ready today to execute either judgment or the bringing of life. It cannot exercise judgment because it is filled with humanism and would feel so sorry for people it would be unable to function. Or it would judge by its own mental righteous judgment and slay the righteous and keep alive the wicked. Well, that's done even in our nation by the courts. And humanism does that. It perverts your thinking and you end up blessing and saving the criminals and destroying the innocent. And that would be true even among Christians who have only been as far as Pentecost, because they're still reasoning with their carnal mind. So God cannot trust the saints at all today because they cut and slice one another. They cut and slice one another. They would be bringing judgment on a denomination against which they were competing. Not against the wicked, but against their own enemies. Not the Lord's enemies, their own enemies. Neither could they bring the blessing, because whenever God blesses anyone today with spiritual gifts, they buy a Hammond organ and a tent and make themselves a great one, and everybody worships them. And the whole thing is prostituted to human fame and the making of money and the aggrandizement of man. So because we have only come as far as Pentecost, we are not able at all to function in these two great acts of redemption, which shall be account for the restoration of all things. Now that's the design. It's on the tape now. You can play that over and over, but you'll find it's quite logical, it's quite simple, and totally scriptural. Now, what we have said is this: we are not ready for this kind of thing. And since the coming of the Lord is near, the Lord is going to bring on the earth great tribulation, and the purpose of the great tribulation is to bring out the true church. And I want to talk about the true church a little bit tonight, the true church. But notice this passage that we read tonight, and you can see the picture so easily. And verse 4, and I saw thrones. See, not a throne. Thrones. Whose thrones are these? The saints. See? And judgment was given unto them. What is the power of judgment? The power of judgment is to enter into the kingdom of God or to bar from the kingdom of God. It is the power of spiritual life and spiritual death. That's a fearsome thing, but that shall be given to people who are filled with the Lord and are not moving in their own strength. Thrones and judgment. See, I give you the keys of the kingdom. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Man has been building it for 2,000 years. Now the Lord has come to build it. Upon this rock, Jesus, I will build my church. I will build it. See, and I give unto you the keys of the kingdom. And so the saints will have the power. It would be easier for us psychologically if that were left with God. We don't like the idea of our fellow Christians having that power over us. And that's why I am sounding the alarm. This is going to happen. You will either be sitting on the throne or you will be subject to the throne. And that's cause for alarm. Huh? You say, why does God do that? Because sin came through man, destruction came through man, and restoration shall come through man. That's the divine equity. Mm-hmm. See? And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. Now, no doubt this is talking about martyrs who have been decapitated, but it's only a very small amount of the Christian martyrs who have been decapitated, so I don't believe that it's reasonable that only they should sit on the thrones, because many just as good as they were burned at the stake, and some were hung, and some were throttled and suffocated, and everything that can be done to a human being has been done to the saints. And I think in Revelation, part must be taken spiritually and part naturally, and part both. And I think this is one that you take both ways. One, it includes those who actually were decapitated as martyrs. But more important than that is the losing of your head for the gospel. And I want to talk about that a little bit as we go on. It is that element of losing your head that constitutes the true church. See, the true church still has the head of man. That's how you tell the true church. The false church. The Christianity at large, Christendom, has the head of man. The denominations have the head of man. We're not out to fight denominations. We're a member of a denomination. I merely am apprising us of facts as they are. Christianity, Christendom, to this present hour, is ruled by man. But the true church of Jesus does not have the head of man on it. It has the head of the Messiah on it, you see. It is the body of the Messiah. And until we, as individuals, are willing to surrender our prerogatives to govern our own lives as we see fit in the Lord, you know, as we Christians do, oh Lord, help me do what I want. You know, I'm going to go do this, and everybody pray that God will bless me. Until we forsake that living salvation in favor of a dead salvation, he that loses his life shall save it. Until we embrace the true redemption which comes only from the cross and from nowhere else. Only from the cross. True redemption never proceeds from the living, but always from the dead. True ministry comes only from the dead. You can't get true ministry or a true witness out of a man who is alive and directed by his carnal mind, because he'll come and he'll compose a sermon based on what he thinks will build the church, and the whole thing is what you might call preserves. See? After a while, he gets sick of preserves. You want the fire, you want something fresh, and you can't get it from a man who is saving his life. You can only get it from a man who's standing in prison and is losing his life in hearing from God. That's true for every one of us, people. True ministry proceeds only from death. And the moment you say, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and the Lord will bless me, you're missing the point. God has called you and called me to present our body a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice in the sense that we become passive, but a living sacrifice in the sense that we are alive and praying and seeking the Lord and yet following Him and not ourselves. It's tricky to stay on that target without walking in our own flesh and yet not being passive, but it is the only true way. And it's straight, and it's narrow, and few there be who find it. The path that leads to eternal life. Few there be who find it. It's a very narrow way, and the gate is narrow. And all of us, it behooves us to pray that God will get us on that way and keep us. And it's a way of living death, where we keep alive in our desires, in our prayers, and everything, but we present our body a living sacrifice, stay in the prison of the Lord, and find His will that way. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, these are they who have lost their head. That is, they no longer have their head full of their own plans, but their head is full of prayer and the worship of the Lord. They still have desires. They still pray. They still seek the Lord, but they wait in God's prison. They do not implement. They do not go out and do it anyway and say, the Lord bless me. They wait on God, and that's probably the hardest thing you'll ever do in the Christian life, is wait on God. But that's the only way of renewing your strength. It's the only way of mounting up with wings as an eagle. Paradoxical, isn't it? That they who lose their life save it, and they who keep their life lose it. Because in the apparent success of fulfilling their own desires, they have left God. God wants His head on us. See? God hasn't given us a brain to plan. He's given us a brain to comprehend God. And as we comprehend God and interact with Him, He directs our paths. As many as are led by the Spirit, not by your brain, but by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Not the children of God, but technically in the Greek, the sons of God. And that's what the Christian life is all about. And one of the biggest victories we ever get is over our own mind. Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways, in all thy ways. That's the ways of love and the ways of business and the ways of money-making and the ways of war. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. You see, they've lost their head. I think there's a larger meaning here than just that small group of Christians who were decapitated. And for the word of God, in which had not worshipped the beast. That's the money system of the world, people. That's what Americans worship. That's our number one god. It's interesting to see the Hindu gods. although I shouldn't say see them, because the Lord counseled me to keep my eyes off them. When we were driving along in the countryside of India, the temples, everything, the little demon gods playing violins and flutes and other things are all over the place as frescoes and statues and everything. You know, and then on the larger gods and goddesses, they have like Christmas tree lights that go up, and then there's this great temple and all, and it's pretty hard to drive around and not look at these things. But I felt of the Lord, don't look at it, you know. Not a frantic, frenetic kind of thing, but just keep your eyes on the Lord. Don't be out there watching, because they see, they always have Christmas all year long. The Christmas tree lights are blinking on the Hindu temples. But see, in America, we have a God, and he's not a little squat frog in a cage by the side of a river. Right? He's called the Universal Savings Institute, with the great pillars that we go in, and they open up the vault, and there's our God in there, and he's green. That's the American God, people. It's a worship of money. The Indian people are not centered that way at all. That's why they're in poverty all these centuries, is because their God is not money. They have other gods that they worship. We worship money. That's the beast. That's the world antichrist beast system. And America's in it up to its ears. We are part of the beast system. And we as individuals just have to decide, I will not worship money. I will not build my life around making money. I will not do it. How many ideas have you ever had to make $1 million? Does it inflame you with visions of energy? It's a waste of time. And it's ungodly. No man can serve God and money. And those who will reign with Jesus in the first, those who receive their bodies at the beginning of the 1,000-year period are here. It is not for all Christians. And I'll explain that in a minute. As I said this morning, it is for the dead in Christ. And I'll explain that phrase. The dead in Christ shall be raised at the first resurrection. That's not the church as we know it. It's a handful of people out of the church. Churches. See, we don't know what the church is. We don't know what the church is. The church does not comprise buildings with people in it who have said the four steps of salvation. That's not the Christian church. The Christian church is the body of the Messiah, and they are few and far between. We can be in it as to whosoever will. I'm not talking about this church or some little select group. I'm talking about the issue today of being in Christ, what it means to be in Christ. All right, these people are in Christ here. And they lived, and they lived and ruled with the Messiah. These are the people, that expression, they lived, does not mean spiritually, it means naturally. Of course they live spiritually. That isn't the issue here. The issue here is physical life. Physical life. They were raised back to life on the earth. Why? Why? We never think about the purpose of things. People want to die and go to heaven, and until they're in the hospital, of course. They want to die and go to heaven while they're sitting healthily in church on Sunday morning and singing about when the sweet by and by. But if you ever ask them why, they could never tell you. They'd probably come up with a negative response, like, I've got so many bills, I'd just like to get away from them. Or problems. But they have no positive thought about heaven. Maybe they like a better scenery. I've seen places on earth that I'd put up against pictures of heaven I've seen. Beautiful meadows, green, nice, quiet running streams, clear blue sky. Man, you can't beat it with a stick. I've seen places on earth like that. Now, we don't have to go up in the spiritual realm to see trees and flowers and meadows and rivers. What is it that we want? To get away from our bills? Yeah, but that's kind of a funny reason to want to go to heaven. We don't think of cause and effect. That's because the Christian churches are not educational institutions. They're emotional and personal. But when people come in, they leave their brains outside. That is a considered opinion of many, many years. It would be impossible for them to bring their brains in because they don't learn anything. It seems, well, isn't that true of us all? We can sit in church for 50 years and know little more about the Bible at the end than we did at the beginning. Therefore, something deadly must be happening mentally. And we don't think about cause and effect. We don't think about the ends of things. Why do we want to go to heaven when we die? Ah, to escape hell. So that's negative, see. If we don't say, well, because I'd love to teach children or create or be with God, or we may say, I want to be with God, but that's mostly religious platitudes. Whereas in actual fact, what God is about is restoring us to our bodies so we can function in the earth and go on with whatever it is we're going to go on with. It's a whole different vision. A whole different vision. They lived! They lived! And not only did they live, but they ruled. They sat on thrones. Why did they rule? Why did they live? For what purpose? God doesn't raise up people and give them back their bodies on the earth so that they can repeat the sin of Eden. For what purpose were these people raised? Why? Nobody knows? That's right. To restore. To smite the wicked. And to bless the meek. That's why these people are given back their bodies. It's so that they can rule in the earth and bring about the restoration of that which was lost in Eden. Does that make sense? They didn't say they lived and went to heaven. That would make no sense because you don't need your body to go to heaven. We receive our body for one reason, and that is so people on the earth can communicate with us and we with them. And so naturally it's a select group because most Christians cannot sit on thrones and judge. Why not? Why can't you take the average charismatic Christian and sit him on the throne of glory to judge mankind? Why not? He can't even rule himself. He can't even rule himself. The odds are heavily that there is confusion and bitterness in the very assembling where he is. What nonsense is this? You're going to take people like this that have just a tiny bit of spiritual knowledge, and suddenly you're sitting them on the throne of glory? It's a farce, people. So we're not ready. But these people are. Because you see, the standard of Christianity in America is not the biblical standard, neither is it the historical standard, neither is it the standard that exists, for example, in China today. They have a true New Testament standard of Christianity in China today. It's vastly different from what we understand here to be Christianity. You wouldn't even recognize them as the same religion. We're an apostasy, people. And that's what we need to understand so that we can reset our standards and become true Christians and members of the true church, of which we are not at the present. Isn't that startling? Now it's verse 5. But the rest of the dead, the remainder, that is all who were not given their bodies at the onset of the millennium, lived not again until the 1,000 years were completed. This, that is, the thrones. This is the first resurrection. Now, our traditional evangelical teaching insists that this passage does not describe the first resurrection. Yet it says that it does. They have to waltz around this because it does not fit the rapture. And so they say, well, this must not be the first resurrection. But it says that it is. And so they must be on the defensive, mustn't they? Because whenever, if we say that it is, and the Bible says that it is, and they say that it is not, then they of necessity must be on the defensive. They must be able to prove that the Bible does not mean what it says. The rapture teaching has the first resurrection over in the fourth chapter, where it says something about heaven. I forget what it is. But anyway, it does not at all fit 1 Thessalonians 4 whatsoever. That's amazing how people swallow this stuff. I swear they leave their brains outside and they just come in with their emotions because they're not listening and thinking. I maintain that a sharp high school student with 4 hours of instruction could absolutely prove from the Bible, past any scholar of today, that the rapture is an unscriptural teaching. Easily, a sharp high school senior could prove it to a doctor of theology if he taught it all his life, that he has not a leg to stand on. It's an emotional issue, people. It is humanism mixed with religion. It is not true. It is not what's going to happen. This is the first resurrection. Thrones. Not evacuation. Thrones. Judgment given to the saints. This is the first resurrection. But the rest of the dead, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. You see, it is not for the average Christian. Certainly not average in terms of the United States average. See, blessed and holy. Holy, not by imputation, but by sanctification, is he that hath part in the first resurrection. In other words, it is a select group. It is a Gideon's army. On such, the second death has no authority, because the second death only can bind sin. As long as you have sin in your life, fornication, lying, backbiting, witchcraft, whatever you have in your life, as long as you have that in your personality, the second death has authority over you because it has authority over all sin. And ultimately, it can collect on you. So you're never free from the threat of the second death until the Lord, he has to do more than forgive you. He has to transform you. Because as long as that is in you, you are under that threat. Salvation, as I said this morning, is not the forgiving of the drunkard. What is it? The sobering of the drunkard. Salvation is not the forgiveness of the prostitute. What is it? The making of her a wholesome person. Do you agree to that? Well then, see, you're running athwart of the common understanding of Christianity, is that it's basically forgiveness. It is not basically forgiveness. It is basically redemption. See? Salvation is not the forgiving of the murderer. It is the making of him in the image of Jesus. Does that make sense to you? Do you see the vast difference? And the second death has authority over that murderer until such time as Jesus makes him a wholesome person. The purpose of forgiveness is a means to redemption. It is not the redemption itself. The forgiveness is not the redemption. Redemption means to restore that which was lost. And what we lost was the image of God in our nature. And until that is restored, we have not been redeemed. We are not redeemed when we are forgiven. We are not redeemed until we are made new creatures in Jesus. Praise the Lord. Does that make sense to you? Can you see why we are sounding the alarm in the churches? The people are sitting in droves by the hundreds and thousands and millions in America today, believing that the trumpet's going to blow and they're going to go up. When the trumpet blows, they're going to be facing the saints who will be sitting on thrones and judging them. Quite a different picture, isn't it? But they shall be priests of God and of the Messiah, and shall rule with him 1,000 years. And that is the purpose of the millennium, is for the saints to bring these two things into being. What are they? Destruction of the wicked and and the issuing of life to the dead. And what is I going to say? That is, as I told you before, that is the it says in Acts 3:21, the restoration of that which was lost, of all things spoken by the prophets. That is the bringing of life back to people, the bringing of the presence of God back to the earth, and the bringing of eternal life in the flesh, and then a paradisiacal environment where there are no, where the curse is lifted from the earth. So, very soon the Lord Jesus shall be returning, not to, I repeat people, not to take his church from the earth, but to reveal himself through the true church. Let me touch on another passage and then discuss for a moment the true church. I have to watch my time here. Daniel 7 shows this picture very clearly. Now notice, in verse 13 of Daniel 7, I saw in the night visions. Daniel 7:13, Daniel comes right after Ezekiel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one, what? Like the Son of Man, that is in his image. In his image, not forgiven. In his image. It is not the forgiven who shall be raised when Jesus comes. It is those who are in the Messiah, in him, not to have done the four steps of salvation, but those who are living in him, not those who merely have made a profession of salvation, not those even who have been filled with the Spirit, but those who are living in him. The dead in the Messiah shall be raised. That's the true church. That is those who are part of the Messiah, who are like the Son of Man in personality, who have been made in his image. These are the ones who are raised when the Lord comes. Not the forgiven, but the transformed. Now look at this. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought him near before him. Now, when you go to the interpretation of who these are, see, in the verse 16, Daniel asked for the interpretation, and this is the interpretation. In verse 18, this is the interpretation of the one like the Son of Man. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. See, the saints are the body of the Messiah, the second lampstand. Remember in Revelation 11, there are two lampstands. The lampstand is the Messiah, but in Revelation 11, there are two lampstands. And that second lampstand is the body. See, you have the great head, Jesus the Lord. That's one lampstand. Then you have one made like him. See, in Romans 8, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." Conformed to his image. Romans 8, verse 29. Conformed to his image. That is vastly more than being saved by imputation. That is vastly more than being filled with the Spirit. That is conformation in personality to the express image of the Messiah. Albeit, we are not as great as he in authority or in stature. Nonetheless, the image is valid and the image is accurate, and it is produced by all of the gifts and graces of God given to us through Jesus, compounded in the melting pot of suffering.
And it is these things which transform our personality and bring forth a new creation. That new creation is not a modified Adam. That new creation is a new creature born of God, having come forth over the dead carcass of the original Adamic nature, which we are. That's why if we save our life, we lose it, because we remain Adam. And God wants Adam to die on the cross with Jesus, so that that which is born in us can take the ascendancy, can take preeminence, and that new man does not sin. As it says in 1 John 3:8, that which is born of God does not sin, for it cannot sin because it's been born of God. Our Adamic nature drinks sin like water, but that which has been begotten in us does not sin because it's been born of God. 1 John 3:8. So one like the Son of Man, three times in Daniel 7, three times the interpretation of that vision is given, and each time it says, it is the saints, it is the saints, it is the saints who shall take the kingdom. Again, in verse 22, you find it. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints. The saints are like the Son of Man. It is not that they have been forgiven and then elevated to thrones. That would cause Star Wars, you can't believe. Because you would have self-seeking, Adamic nature, having received righteousness by imputation, sitting on the throne of glory, judging whom? You know, the sword of judgment has two edges. And you go judging people when you're doing the same thing, you'll destroy yourself. For what measure you judge, it shall be meted to you again. So these people are Joel's army. As it says, they shall fall on the sword and not be wounded, because they have already died to the world and have already died to sin, and have already died to their self-will. And these things are not done in a moment, but they are accomplished in us as we follow Jesus in totally faithful and utterly obedient discipleship. He slays the love of the world in us, he slays the love of sin in us, and he slays our self-will. That's what Andrew Murray talked about, and Oswald Chambers talked about, and Madame Gayle talked about, and Jesse Penn Lewis, and all the deeper life teachers that have called to the church have said, you must be born crucified. You must die. And so the church in America is not oriented this way. It is told, raise your hand, accept the Lord, and now God will give you everything. See? But it was never preached that way. Never should be preached that way, you see. It is not that God has come to save our life. It is God has come that we may be baptized in water as a sign that we're entering into the death of the cross, so that from then on we reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God. And as we believe that thing and persist in that thing, God, through many, many graces and trials, makes that a living reality in our lives. And few Christians, it appears, in America are experiencing that today, because they're not being taught it. They're being taught this miserable rapture, which requires no change in the individual. It's no wonder the thing is pushed so much by the forces of darkness. It requires no change in the individual. And that's the deadliness of it. That's the poison of it. It's not a theological issue in which some say it's at the beginning and some in the middle and the end. That's nothing. It's the issue of, are you resolutely dying and following the Lord, or are you simply waiting, living the good life, and waiting for the Lord to catch you up so you won't suffer? See, that's what happens when you get a false vision. You perish. And the church is perishing today in its self-love, its sin, and its worldliness, because it sees no real reason to do otherwise. And so we are sounding the alarm today. We are saying, when the Lord comes, it is not for the churches. It is for the true church, which comprises those who are in the Messiah, having been made like him, one like the Son of Man. Brother Thompson, how many are in that true church? That is not mine to say. What church are they in? That is not mine to say. God alone knows the true church. See, you have to ask yourself, am I in the true church? Saying the four steps of salvation does not bring you into the true church. Being baptized in the Holy Spirit in and of itself does not bring you into the true church unless, and salvation can bring you into the true church if you were saved right. That is, if you knew what it meant. See, today we have a mental assent. Say, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Say, I accept His salvation. I accept His salvation. See, there you're saved. See, that will not bring you into the church. What brings you into the church is when you're presented with the true gospel, which is that Jesus died for you, now enter into His death and be born again and live unto God. See, that will bring you into the true church. But because that vision has gone out of our land, the people are perishing. Likewise, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you just talked in tongues, well, that's good and helpful, but what God wants is people who are filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit every day. That will bring you into the true church. But it is a constant battle. Now notice in Revelation, the Lord Jesus in the third chapter coming to the church, to the Christian church, Revelation 3, verse 4, coming to the Christian church, the lampstand in Sardis, the believers in Sardis, the lampstand of God, Revelation 3, 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. That's not talking about the unsaved, because the unsaved do not have garments. See, when you're saved, you're given a clean garment. The trick is to keep it that way. And they have. This whole church of Sardis, with very few exceptions, had defiled their garments. And Jesus says, that minority shall walk with me in white. Well, what about those who defile their garments? They shall not walk with Jesus in white, albeit they're called Christians, even though they're called Christians, they shall not walk in white. They are not in the church. The church. They're in the church in Sardis, in the Christian church in Sardis, but they're not in the body of the Messiah. Every one of the seven churches on earth of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 had faults. And the Lord said, you better clear these up if you expect to stay with me. Every one of them. And the last one, Laodicea, had nothing good to say about it. Nothing. The whole church. He says, you're gone. You're lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. The entire church. So you see, being in a Christian church, having ascended to the four steps of salvation, does not guarantee anything. It means that you have been oriented toward the Christian salvation correctly. You have been oriented toward it. Now the trick is, will you pursue it? Or will you just remain a mortal man with a correct theological orientation? What Wesley called mental assent. We've got some digging to do, and I cannot emphasize it too much. Now what I want to get on, and then we'll close, is John, first of all, Matthew, to set this up, Matthew 24, I want to deal here with something the Lord said, where you'll see how the Lord, when He comes, shall discriminate between His own and the false. Not false, what'll I say? Inadequate, incompetent, the non-overcomers. Now, in verse 28 of Matthew 24, is a verse that commonly is misinterpreted. It's used often to mean that when the Roman army comes, I guess the Roman army is the eagles, there'll be a lot of bloodshed or something of this kind. Anyway, it's given quite a carnal interpretation. But I want to tell you what I believe is a true interpretation. The key of whether you go to be with the Lord is whether you are an eagle. Now you see, when the Lord appears, He shall not appear as the Lion of Judah, but as a slain lamb. How many knew that? Remember they say, they cried out for the rocks and the mountains, hide us from the face of what? You don't know? Revelation 6. Hide us from the face of what? They cried out for the rocks and the mountains and the rocks. Hide us from the face of what? The Lamb. It's the Lamb who's going to appear. When you get into the last part of Revelation, it refers to Jesus exclusively as the Lamb. The New Jerusalem is the wife of the Lamb. And of all the titles and configurations and appellations concerning the Messiah, the favorite one of God is the Lamb because of the meekness and because God loves meekness. But what we must realize is that the Lamb was slain. It's not a living Lamb. It's a slain Lamb. The worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive honor. See, and I saw a Lamb that was slain. You remember that in Revelation 5? So I can go on now. Worthy is the Lamb, they sang, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Not worthy is the Lamb, but worthy is the Lamb that was slain, a dead lamb or a carcass. And that's the carcass that is going to appear. It's the slain lamb. Now when we go, now Jesus was quoting in Matthew 24, 28, Jesus was quoting from Job chapter 39. That's actually a verse that the Lord was quoting from Job chapter 39. And if you look at verse 27 of Job 39:27 of Job, doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From thence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is she. Now, what I'm talking about is, who shall be taken when the Lord comes? Who comprises the true church? The ones who comprise the true church are the ones who live by feeding on the blood of the Lamb. They live by the life of the Lamb. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the dead in the Messiah. Not the saved. He didn't say the saved. He says the dead in the Messiah. Now let me show you where Jesus amplifies this is in John verse 6. And I want to show you that it is a minority. All right, now in John 6, we have in verse 2, a great multitude followed him because he saw his miracles, which they did on those who were diseased. And then he fed them in verse 13 with the barley loaves. And then in verse 24, a whole bunch of people were following Jesus. They came to Capernaum seeking Jesus in John 6:24. And when the Lord saw them in verse 26, he said, "You are not seeking me because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Now, today, people attend church and they follow Jesus by the multitudes so long as they are getting something. As they can perceive that they are getting something. And so the Lord had this great multitude following him, and he turned around and he said, "Your hearts are not right." Now, these were thousands of people, and he very deliberately introduced doctrine calculated to drive them away. And he began to talk to them about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He began to talk to them about the eagles. Of course, he didn't explain that to them and say, "Now, if you can understand what I'm going to tell you now, you'll be in the elect." The Lord hides his things. He hides his things. And he gives them the basic spiritual issue, and they respond as he knows they will respond. And he knows that those that have not been sent by the Father will leave. He knows that. And so he very deliberately held one of the great backdoor revivals of history. And in verse 37, he told them, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me."
And him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will. That is, not to build a big kingdom myself, but to do God's will. And then he began to lay on them something that they would not take. Starting with verse 48 of John 6. I am that bread of life. Your fathers, you know, you want to talk to the Jews about the fathers because that's what they trust in. Your fathers did eat man in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread, speaking of himself, which came down from heaven that a man may eat thereof. Well, that threw the Jews into an absolute uproar. Absolute uproar. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. Can't you picture those Jews all fighting among themselves and arguing among themselves? Oh man, it's delightful. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They know what he's talking about. How can this be? We don't understand what this means. What does this mean? Where's this free? Where's the barley cakes? Make the barley cakes. Don't talk this way. Do what we want. Right? But what's he doing? He's dividing between the great multitude and the true church. The word church, people, means called out from. It doesn't mean a building. It means called out. See, all that the Father giveth me. See, the kingdom net is let down and it brings up everything. It brings in everything. You can go in the Christian church and you can find everything from glowing saints down to weirdos. And I mean, they're all in the Christian church. And everything in between. Nuts. Absolute nuts and saints. Everything is in there, see. But see, the Lord conducts a backdoor revival, everyone. He does it in our life too, doesn't he? He takes out the things where we were following for what we get out of it and really pins us down to where we see if we're really going to follow when we see the issues. And so when they got into something they could not understand, they said, we don't understand this, it's too hard, never mind, we'll go back to our village and buy our own bread and that's it. He very deliberately conducted a great exodus of his following. And I think he's doing that today. And I think when persecution comes to America, that we're going to see a great deflux, if there is such a word, of Christian believers. Because remember the parable of the sower? They spring up and everything, but as soon as persecution comes and there's a fence for the word, they leave. We're about to see that, I think. Then Jesus began to talk about the slain lamb now and about the carcass. And in verse 53 he says, except you eat the Son of Man and drink his blood. See, that's what eagles do. See, they eat flesh and drink blood. See, where the carcass is, where the dead slain lamb is, there will the eagles be. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh. Now here's where I'm getting after, right here. These are the two verses I want you to notice tonight. Verse 56 and 57. This is what constitutes a true Christian. I've told you a lot of things that are not true Christians. These two verses, John 6, verses 56 and 57, constitute the true Christian who shall be raised at the coming of the Lord at the beginning of the millennium. These are they. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwells in me. He lives in me, and I in him. It makes you think of Colossians 3, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then shall you appear. See, Christ is not the life of the average Christian in America. I mean, we say it, but it's not true. See, we give mental assent to it, but it's not true. That's a verity. That's an experience that happens to you where you make the transition from living by biological life to living by the body and blood of Jesus. And that comes about as we're pressed down out of measure and begin to call on God for life and strength. As we are beat out of measure by circumstances of life and call on the Lord renews us, but not with Adamic life, but with his body and blood. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. Now, the relationship between Jesus and the Father has been discussed by theologians ad nauseum. I mean, is he three? Is God three? Is God one? Is it one and three? Is it three and one? Is it like a three-leaf clover? There's one clover, there's three leaves, whatever, and so on and so forth.
and has caused tremendous controversy. So we know in any case that Christ lived by the Father, didn't he? And does. Is that right? Always has, always is, and always shall be. He does not live by himself. Is that true? Does Jesus have any life of his own that is not the life of the Father? Total unity. Total identity. So much so, we've had the great controversy, are the three gods. I think the Christians are often at, they're saying three gods. That causes the Jews to stumble. They're not three gods. There's only one God. There's only one God. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus is God's Son. Isn't that right? Yeah, I think so. How great it would be if we'd let the Bible mean what the Bible says. Huh? Wouldn't that be tremendous? But our brain goes into an absolute funk. That can't be that simple. It is. Jesus is God's Son. He's the only begotten of the Father. Is that true? That's right. All right, now, but he lives by the Father. Is that right? And he's in the image of the Father, and he says the Father's words, and he thinks the Father's thoughts, and he altogether reveals the Father. Is that true or false? Okay? Is Jesus in the Father? Is the Father in Jesus? All right, now look. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. So the Lord wants to bring us, eagle Christians, true Christians, members of the body of the Messiah, to where our own life has been beat down and mortified, to where we are living in the same identity with Jesus that Jesus lives by the Father. That's what it says. Now, for such people are the true church. Only they are the true church. The true church does not come by doctrinal confession. It does not come by doctrinal belief. It comes by union of life, and union of life alone. Now, two shall be sleeping in one bed, two shall be working in the field. This means probably they both were believers, because that will be in a time of tremendous persecution, and if they both are sleeping in the same bed or both work in the same field, they're probably both believers. One shall be taken and the other left. On what basis? Jesus immediately turned around and said, where the carcass is, where the body is, there are the eagles. So one of those Christians was living by the life of Jesus. The other one was beside him in church, beside him in employment, had the same testimony, the same doctrinal belief, but was left because he did not feed as an eagle upon the dead lamb. The slain lamb. The slain lamb. Behold, worthy is the lamb who was slain. And you see, we eat. We eat. Jesus never refers to his bride as the bride of Christ. That expression is used. It is unscriptural. It is not in the scripture. Only the bride of the lamb. Never anything but the bride of the lamb. And in order to become part of the lamb, you have to eat the lamb. You eat the Passover lamb and become identified with the Passover lamb. You eat the Passover lamb. And we are the bride of the lamb. And the true Christian church, the true body, comprises those who have learned through life's experiences and by placing their faith in Jesus to live by him as he lives by the Father to the same extent and in the same manner. That's the true church. So today we're all jumbled together. Lindsay Woolsey, you know, it's all, you've got everything together. The great tribulation shall divide out from the churches the church. And the true church shall be revealed with Messiah when he comes. They shall destroy sin and sinners. They shall bring the very life of Jesus to the meek of the earth. And by these means they shall restore all things that were spoken by the prophets. They shall do this for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in that resurrection.
Lord, we thank you tonight for your word, Lord. It is clear, it is simple. It is to the point, and it appeals to our moral nature. We know, Lord, if we are to reign with you, we must be part of you. We cannot reign arbitrarily as self-seeking individuals. We can reign only as we are the outflowing of the life of God in the Messiah. Oh, hallelujah. We know these things are true, Lord. Praise your holy name. Praise your holy name. Ki sili arabahaya. Ki shiki andalalabakaha silia. Praise your name. Shall we stand? I want to offer prayer now for us all. It's pretty strong words, people, but not stronger than the Bible and not stronger than God wants coming forth in June of 1986. Not stronger than God wants. Hallelujah. Not stronger than God wants. But they're challenged, don't they? And they cut to the heart of the issue. Shall we lose our life or shall we save our life? That's the issue. Shall we give it to Jesus or shall we retain it and try to get Jesus to bless us? That's the issue. Shall we try to get Jesus to run with us or shall we rather cast ourselves upon him in death to the Adamic nature and allow his head to be placed on our personality so that we may have the mind of Christ? And that's the issue. That's the death that we die, is death to our own will, our own seekings, our own strivings, our own ideas, our own notions, and take on the life of God through prayer and obedience and assembling with the saints and ministering, being ministered, etc. Praise your name, Lord. We come to you. We come to you now with great love and thanksgiving, Father, oh God, that you are going to restore all things that were lost. And you're going to do it by the hand of man that you have chosen, the church that you have called out to bless the nations and to bring judgment upon the wicked. Oh, Father, we know we must be transformed, made like the Son of Man, that we may take the kingdom in this present hour, and how much more when Jesus comes to be revealed together with him. In a time of darkness, our light shall come. In a time of darkness, even now, as a spiritual torpor settles down upon the United States and materialism slays the spirits of men, even now, Lord, you have given us a lamp, hallelujah, in Israel, a light that we may see, Lord, even in this terrible darkness, that we may see the true way and move toward it. Praise your holy name. There may be some here tonight, even, that have never heard it this way. And you need to come to Jesus and to lay down your life at his feet. Maybe you've never done that and say, Lord, I didn't understand that Christianity involves total death, total forsaking of the original life and a new life in Jesus, in fact and not just in word. Laying myself at his feet, taking up my cross, following in him for the rest of my days. Should you be here tonight and that's your condition, you'd like to come to the altar and make that consecration, we're going to move ahead. But if you would do that, this is the time now.